You're absolutely welcome as we come and sing the praises of God, as we cry to Him in prayer, as we stand on the promises of His Word, as we engage with His Word. Where would we rather be than among His people on this Lord's Day? Let's worship God as we sing to His praise and His glory from Mission Praise number 1008. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Ah, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, what a great, what an awesome God You are. And what a joy, Lord, what a thrill for us to come and join with Your people on this Your night, this Your day, and sing the praises of Your glory. And Heavenly Father, as we do sing, "The Lord's my shepherd," we think of the ways in which a shepherd deals tenderly with his sheep, providing for their security and for their comfort and for their safety, and providing all that is sufficient for their needs, Lord. In the same way, we rejoice that You are our shepherd, that You love us with a shepherdly love, that You are the God who leads us to the fresh pastures, Lord, that You are the one who provides us with the food that we eat and the water that we drink. And above all, we praise You that You provide the food of Your Word, and we come to feast on that Word this night. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who is the Ancient of Days, the God who was able to gaze upon us from eternity past and feast Your eyes and Your believing children, Father, and call us to serve You and bless us and equip us with gifts, Lord, to be used in Your service. We praise You, Father, that You are a personal God, the God of the covenant that holds us in the palm of Your hand. And so this night, Lord, as we come to unleash our praises, we come to worship You and adore You. We come, Father, to declare that You are the God who is creator of all that we are and all that we possess. And You are Lord over all that we are and all that we possess. Father, we praise You that in Christ Jesus Your promises are ever faithful and ever sure. We praise You, Father, that You provide all that is sufficient for our needs, not our wants, but our needs. And we praise You, Father, that as we read in Your Word, that You are a generous God. Yes, the God who sets boundaries for our protection, but a generous God who loves us and blesses us lavishly. And yet, Lord, we know in our own lives that things go wrong with our relationship with You. We know, Father, that we are pulled in two directions, walking civil wars, between what we should be as children of God and between what we are as fallen and sinful human beings. And very often, Lord, our lives are compromised with the ways of the world. You've called us to be a holy people, Father, set apart for You, set apart to serve You in the world, that people would see that we are different because we are Yours. But we confess in our sinfulness, Lord, that our lives are often compromised with the ways of the world. Indeed, Father, so often we have stolen the reputation of being a Christian believer. On Your day we sing, "Jesus is Lord," with our lips. And we know our own hearts, Father, we deny that in the world where we seek to serve. We make it easy for people to dismiss the gospel for which we claim to stand. Now, Father, You've called us to be a people of prayer. Well, we confess when we do pray, Lord, it's so often about us and not focused on You. And even the times, Lord, when we attempt to pray, we often find ourselves fretting doubting your sovereignty and holding you at arm's length. You've called us, Father, to be a people who stand on the promises of your word. But in our sinfulness, Father, we doubt you. We internalize things. We seek our own wisdom. Father, you've called us to be a people of service, but in our sinfulness we find excuses, Lord. We don't have the time. We're not that kind of people, and we're slow to come forward. But we come this night, Lord, to your word. That word which leads us to the cross of Calvary. And as we survey that wondrous cross on which our Prince of Glory died, we remember, Father, that all we need do is confess our sins to you, the God who never turns the repentant sinner away. And we will know your peace, Lord. We will be reconciled to you. And not because of anything that's in any way good or beautiful about ourselves, but because we come trusting in what you have done for us, Lord. The Savior who cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Job done." All we need to do is trust in what he has done, Lord, to be at peace with you. So, Father, we come with hearts seeking such peace this night, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that only Jesus can give us, peace with you. Forgive our sins, Lord. Forgive what we have been. We pray that you would change what we are, direct what we shall be. And Father, may we go into the world as a people who have been ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven, praising you, God, that you are a generous God, that you are a God who blesses abundantly, and that we are your people. Praising you, Lord, for the lives that we live, the food that we eat, the clothes that we wear, the homes in which we find shelter, the families we love, the fellowship we share, even the very air that we breathe, Lord, the air that you put into our lungs, second by second, keeping us alive. But praising you, Father, ultimately, for the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of eternal life, which is ours in Christ Jesus. So here these are prayers, Father, as we offer them in the name of him who is our Savior, our Master, our Husband, our Shepherd, our Lord, and our Friend, even Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose words we pray together saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen." One of the things I love about coming to St. Paul's, not to spare Derek's blushes at all, is that you have a very patient and gracious organist and choir master. Because every time I come, there is at least one that you don't know. At least one that you don't know. And tonight is no exception. And Derek just smiles and says, "No problem." So we're going to sing as our prayer for understanding. Do we need to have it played through once again? Or Derek's going to play through once again for us, "Wonderful Grace That Gives What I Don't Deserve." And then we'll remain seated and sing it as our prayer for understanding. Well, tonight we turn again to the book of Psalms. Last Sunday we kicked off looking at the theme of kingship in the Psalms, and we saw in Psalm 2 our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the invincible king. Tonight we turn to Psalm 8, and we are going to see our Lord. This psalm points forward to our Lord as being the restoring king. So Psalm 8, reading from verses 1 to 9, and that's on page 546 of the Pew Bibles. Page 546, Psalm 8. Hear the word of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word. To his name be all praise and all glory. And we continue our worship, mission praise number 563, Praise to the Holiest in the Heights. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in all your words, most wonderful, most sure in all your ways, we come this night, Father, to engage with the preaching of your word, and we pray that you would stir within us an appetite to feast in the things of God, that our souls would be nourished, that we would be strengthened, Lord, and that we would see you more clearly, love you more dearly, follow you more nearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn again tonight to the book of Psalms as we continue what is really a mini-series on the King of Kings, kingship in the Psalms. And last time we looked at Jesus, the invincible king, in Psalm 2. And we saw that through it he is still a rejected king by our world today. Indeed, the king with the authority of God, and the king who makes demands of us. But tonight, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the psalm that we read, Psalm 8. And it's in this psalm that we read about the restoring king. This is the king who turns our lives upside down and gives them significance as it points to the true King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the restoring king who reverses the effects of the fall in our lives, as we shall see. And we've been preaching through the early chapters of Genesis at St. Luke's on Sunday mornings, and we're just about to come to study the fall that causes chaos and separation from God. And in Christ Jesus, we have one who is the restoring king who comes to reverse that and turn our lives upside down. If you're here as a Christian believer tonight, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, if you have embraced the new life that God gives, then your life has been turned upside down and the effects of the fall have been reversed in your life. And this is the king to whom this psalm points, the restoring king. Gives us significance in three areas of our lives. First of all, in our significance in our role as God's people from verse 1. Secondly, our significance in our place as God's creation from verse 3. And thirdly, in our significance in our place in God's new creation in verse 5. So once you've all got over the shock that I've got three sermon points tonight, we'll move on. Let's look at each of these in turn. First of all, then, our significance in our role as God's people. Verses 1 to 2, we see this. Recently, I was reading an article which asked the question, is significance linked to size? Is significance linked to size? And I guess that as we contemplate the immensity of this world, never mind the universe, then sometimes we can feel very insignificant. We do feel very small. But is that feeling justified? Well, in one sense, perhaps it is. A healthy humility is no bad thing. But on the other hand, something as tiny and puny as human beings can be deemed to be of great significance because of the role that they have been given by the God who created us. And for many people, this appears to be what this psalm seems to be saying. Look with me in your Bibles at verse 3, where David exclaims, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you take care of him." He feels very small indeed. He feels almost like a nothing. But then comes verse 5. "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands." And he has gone from feeling very small to feeling very significant. But I want to suggest to you that this psalm is about far more than a meditation on Genesis 1:26. I believe that the key to unlock this psalm is found in verse 2, where we read, "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." And I believe that this verse shows us that ultimately this psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a song about the Savior. What we're seeing here in verse 2 is a persecuted king who has enemies and foes and an avenger, all of them out to attack God's chosen one. And as we saw last Sunday night, there are many of those in the world today. This isn't ancient history, it's very modern. And what verse 2 is telling us is that God will silence these enemies. What means will he use? We're told in verse 2, "From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." Now, what's that all about? Well, it's like this. God is going to use that which appears to be small and weak and even helpless and insignificant, like children, like infants, doing something that the world seems to be simple and inconsequential, like praise, to shame and silence those who think that they are clever enough and strong enough and powerful enough to oppose God and his rightful ruler. And David has come to the conclusion that we know to be true from the New Testament, that our Lord God and Heavenly Father turns upside down all of our ideas of what is great and significant, using that which appears to be of little value to achieve his purpose and plan. And David has discovered that God has always worked according to this principle, just as the Apostle Paul was to put it years later in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 27. "God chose the foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise, and the weak things to shame the strong." So when our Lord Jesus Christ, folks, to whom this psalm points, we do have significance in our role as God's people. Helpless in one sense, sometimes feeling inadequate. Is that how you feel this evening? Well, I pray that this psalm would point you to Christ, the restoring King, who will turn your life upside down and inside out and show to you that he will use your weakness to show his strength. But secondly, this restoring king brings us significance in our place in God's creation. Look with me from verse 3 where we read, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" So from one perspective, as we see in verses 3 to 4, against the backdrop of the infinity of space, who in the right mind could possibly think that the human race as a whole, never mind an individual, is of ultimate significance? What other conclusion can we come to as we contemplate living in a massive and cold and personal universe? But even thinking about the vastness of the universe with the conviction that the one who stands behind it is a personal creator can still leave us feeling small and amazed at the thought that God should care about us. And folks, this is what I hear again and again as a pastor. Why should God care about somebody as insignificant as me? I wonder if you've said that at some point in your life. But the truth is, friends, that he does. From the standpoint of a dazzling universe, measured in billions of light years, it's very easy to see ourselves as nothing at all. But from the standpoint of an all-knowing, all-loving Creator God, we are of great worth, we are of great importance, and we see it in verse 5. "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," that is the angels, "and crowned him with glory and honor." And David knew this because the scriptures teach it in Genesis 1. And this is shown in the role that the Lord God has given to these seemingly small, seemingly insignificant creatures. In other words, people like you and people like me. We are rulers over land and seas and air. The whole earth is our territory. We see it from verse 6, don't we? "You have made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and the herds, and the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the seas." And what we see again and again in the Bible is that our Lord God and Heavenly Father is in the business of taking nothings and turning us into somethings. I just want to pause there and ask folks, have you considered this? I wonder if there have been times in your life and you felt yourself to be really small. You felt yourself to be of no significance, and it might just be, for all I know, that you're sitting here in church tonight and your self-esteem has taken a hammering recently. It may be that your self-confidence has taken a knock. It may be that something has happened to you, or someone has hurt you, or even exploited you, or in some way trodden on you, and you feel very small indeed. Is that how you feel tonight? Well, let me read to you again what is written in verse 5. This may be how you see yourself, but here is how God sees you. "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," that is the angels, "and crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the flocks and the herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and all that swim in the paths of the seas." That's what the Lord is saying about you tonight in this psalm. Oh, you may well consider yourself to be of no value, especially in the context of God's creation. Oh, you've no idea, Ramsay. You know, I look in the mirror in the morning. I can't even love myself. How can God love me? Well, dare we argue with God, folks, and his estimation of us. Dare you argue with God, because you are his child. You are the crown of his creation. And it does us no harm to remember that. And when people are apt to exploit you, or lampoon you, or belittle you, Remember that Jesus died for you. So who is this Son of Man who is crowned with glory and honor? Who is this from a worldly point of view who seems to be so small and weak, and yet from God's point of view is brimming with dignity and worth? Well, in the first place, it's Adam, the head and originator of the human race. Adam was made from the dust of the ground, an inauspicious being, if ever there were one. It is Adam who is placed in the Garden of Eden and told by God to care for it, to name the animals, to bring everything under subjugation. In other words, he had to order things on the Lord's behalf. And that mandate to care for the world still holds, and that responsibility is ours. But in the second place, this refers to David himself. He began as a nothing, shepherd boy, the lowest of the low on the Israelite social scale, and yet God took him from the fields and literally crowned him with glory. He was made king, and he ruled over Israel, exercising a just and a loving rule over God's people. But in both cases, with Adam and David, there was failure. Adam rebelled and brought the whole show down with him. King David might have been the best of Israelite kings, but even then he left a lot to be desired, spoiling his children rotten, resulting in civil war and murder. And as we look out in this world, folks, can we claim that we have managed this world's resources all that well? But there is one who has fulfilled this psalm perfectly. The one who was known as the Anointed One, the Christ. He also went by the term Son of Man, and that was Jesus. He too began life humbly. He was born in a stable of poor Jewish stock. And as he steps out in his public ministry, he is the one who will reverse the fall and the rebellion of Adam and be the royal successor of David. This is implicit, of course, in his baptism in the opening of Mark's Gospel. Following Jesus' baptism, we hear an echo of Psalm 2, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased." And then he's tempted in the wilderness, just as Adam was tempted in the Garden of Eden, but the difference is Jesus triumphed. So, folks, do you see how at every point Jesus came to reverse the effects of the fall? That moral and spiritual fault line that runs through our very being. He came to reverse the effects of human rebellion at every level. And so this Son of Man whom this psalm is talking about, this is him. His reign of service has begun, and our Lord God and Heavenly Father has put everything under Jesus' feet. He is the restoring King. He is restoring God's order. And the good news for us all tonight is that through his forgiveness, he will restore order in your lives, and he will restore order in mine. He, and only he, can overturn the moral chaos of human lives and nations and in the world. So I just want to pause and ask you again, do you feel hopeless in life? Do you feel that you've messed up and there's no way back? Can I say to you from the heart and from the Word of God, Jesus is the restoring King, and he can restore you. Just as he came to restore the mess made by Adam in the Garden of Eden. And you know what? This is what I hear so often from people, the despair. I'm messed up. There's no way back for me. I'm messed up because of my alcohol abuse. I've messed up my marriage. It's a mess that can never be sorted. Or in the case of one person who was sent to prison, I've blown everything. There's no hope for me. Now, your situation tonight may not be as dramatic as any of those, but I say to you tonight, Jesus is the restoring King. And we have it here in this psalm. He is the second Adam who has come to restore the mess. He is the restoring King. And he has the authority of God to forgive your sin and mine. That's why none of us are ever a lost cause. Jesus has come as the second Adam, and by his death on the cross he is the restoring King. As the hymn says that we've just sung, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight, and to the rescue came. And Jesus has come to restore, reverse the effects of the fall, to forgive your sin and mine, to reverse the effects of sin and guilt and the damage and havoc that sin will cause in our lives. All we need to do is bow the knee, repent, confess him as Lord and follow him and obey him and live by his word. God has put everything under Jesus' feet. Before we move on, I want you to see how Jesus takes this very psalm and applies it to himself. And he does it in quite an astonishing way. I wonder if you take a minute just to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 and at verse 14. That's on page 989 of the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 21 and from verse 14. And this follows on from the events of Palm Sunday. We read, the blind and lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise? I just let the implications of that sink in for a moment. First of all, Jesus is quoting verse 2 of this psalm. And he's saying that these words apply to himself. In other words, he is God. He is divine. The second implication is that those devout religious leaders who should have known this psalm are being corrected by Jesus. They're being shown up by children who they would least expect to have known the truth. And the third implication is that these religious leaders have really shown themselves to be the enemies of God. And what is happening is that the children, those who are small, those who are seen to be of no worth, are acknowledging Jesus as King. But these religious leaders do not. Ultimately, they destroy him. The children cry, Hosanna. The religious leaders cry, Crucify. And the truth is tonight, folks, we're doing either one or the other. We're either praising him in what we say and in the lives that we live, or in the face of a hostile world, we are crucifying him again with our sin. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 4. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. But the truth is that for the person who professes faith, we're usually doing one or the other. We're either praising the King or we're subjecting him to public disgrace. You feel sometimes not up to much as a Christian, as if the world is passing you by? Do you feel like a tiny speck with really no great contribution to make to the grand scheme of things? Well, let me tell you this, and I know this to be true, because I've seen it happen. When a child shares his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, she is influencing the world far more than any earthly king or prime minister ever could. Because by that word of witness, a soul might be saved forever. And that was true of a child down south who shared her faith with a skeptical head teacher. One of the missionary organisations my wife and I, we really do have a big heart for, is Scripture Union. My wife is away at the moment as a chief cook at Lendrick Muir. Wait, no, I didn't mean that. But one of the camps that she often cooks for is where children from a deprived part of Fife come, and they are funded to find out more about the Lord Jesus Christ. I just pray that these children come to faith. Because then when they go into the world, and one of them tells someone about the difference the Lord Jesus Christ has made in their life, that in the context of eternity, folks, is going to mean more than the word of any president. And do you know of any other ruler who has the power to do that? As people come to faith, lives are changed. As lives are changed, families are changed. And as families are changed, communities are changed. Slowly, maybe, but lastingly. But here, very briefly, is the last thing. And that is that we find significance in our place in God's new creation. We see it from verse 5. You see, as David wrote in verses 5 to 8, he would have been painfully aware of how he fell short of what he was supposed to be. Like you and me, he was created to be the crown of God's creation. But like you and me, at times, he couldn't even rule himself. Sin constantly got the better of him, most spectacularly in his adultery with Bathsheba, with all of the fallout and shame that followed that. And then the Israelites who read these words after the exile would also have been pitiful aware of how short they fell of what they were made for. The exile had the word failure stamped all over their life and their witness for God. But it's not just that sin robs us of our self-worth and means that we cannot look at ourselves in a mirror. It's the ultimate judgment of sin, death, that is the ultimate robber of significance. That's something that the Lord used as Leo Tolstoy came to faith. Tolstoy wrote in a period of despair, "Is there any meaning at all in my life that will not be annihilated by the inevitability of the death that awaits me?" So sin and death are great significance robbers, which seem to neutralize everything that has been said. But if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved from these things even beyond this life. And that's why this psalm is quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and all who are trusting him. Just look again as we close at verses 5 to 8 and see the unspoiled glory that awaits those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 2 from verse 5 that our Savior is enjoying that unspoiled glory now. But if you're connected to him by faith, if you are in Christ, as the Bible puts it, then one day you will be where he is now, thanks to his death on the cross for our sins. We'll be accepted as forgiven people into heaven. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us and change us into sin-free people in a sin-free world. And if we were to look in the mirror there, we would see nothing to threaten the sense of significance and purpose and worth that heaven will bring. But of course, we'll not be looking in a mirror. I don't even know if there are mirrors in heaven. We'll be looking at the Lord. We will be saying to him what this psalm taught us to say while we are here on earth. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the new heavens and the new earth. And finally, we'll realize just how much he is worth to us and how much we are worth to him. We do live in a world that has little time for nobodies, but we worship a king who uses our weakness in his strength. We worship a king who makes us into somebodies as we come to the restoring king, who is now crowned with glory and honour, and God who is willing to share his power and his glory with people like you and people like me. Let's pray. Our Father, we do feel small at times. We do feel of little worth and little purpose. But you are the God who uses the small things and the foolish things even of the world to shame the wise. So despite the opposition, Lord, help us to praise you, the praise that you have ordained from the mouths of children and infants and even small people like ourselves, that you would be at work in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue our worship as we sing together, "The King of Love My Shepherd Is, Whose Goodness Faileth Never." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise, because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. And Father, we pray that that praise from the lips of children and infants would go from strength to strength. We pray tonight for the work of Scripture Union and their work among young people. Father, we rejoice in the many young people who have come to faith through that ministry. And we pray for all who are leading camps at this time over the summer. Father, we pray for Christian Union groups and universities as they prepare for a new session. We pray for the work of navigators among young people. We pray for the holiday clubs, Lord, at the end of this month in St. Luke's and the beginning of the next month here in St. Paul's. Lord, we pray for a sharing of your word among young people, that the praise you have ordained would flow from their lips, and that your kingdom would go from strength to strength. We pray, Father, for all who are unwell at this time, those who may be anxious, those, Father, who may have lost hope in life. And tonight especially we pray for Fergus, thanking you, Lord, for the ministry in his blog, praying, Lord, for Fergus and the treatment that he receives, praying for the medical team who minister to him through modern medicine, and praying too for Gabrielle and for the boys, that your hand would be upon them at this time. Father, we pray for our fellowship. Bless us and strengthen us to share with those around us Jesus and him crucified, and do so winsomely. And this we pray in his precious name. Amen. Our closing hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of Heaven to Earth Come Down." In peace. May the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with each one of you now and remain with you forevermore.